All right, we'll go ahead and get started. We good to go, Walter? Okay. We'll start part two here. Does everybody have this this handout that has part one on the front and part two later on? It's not a case study. Does everybody have that? We have plenty more. Okay. I'll take that as a yes. So as you read in your Keller book, and as I referenced earlier, he talks about mercy limiting mercy. And as we've already discussed, this is about wisdom issues. It's about wisdom and not strict justice. I do think that they're ultimately reconcilable. But anyways, we're going to be focusing on wisdom. It's not about our own, it's certainly not about our own justice or our own rights. Jesus was not sent to the cross. Jesus did not go to the cross and lay down his life willingly, insisting on his own rights, but quite the opposite. He did that on our behalf so that we would have the rights of as citizens of heaven and as children of the Most High God. So we've talked about we can afford, in a sense, to be ripped off. We don't want to enable people to rip us off, but we can step forward in faith in biblical wisdom and generosity. Think about how rich we are. We can afford to do amazing things. We can afford to lose everything we have, right? We're called to lay down our lives in the way of Christ. We know that there are many brothers and sisters in Christ or across the world who literally have to do that after the way of Christ. We have examples of that in Scripture. For those of us who don't have those circumstances that God has called us to, we are still called to lay down our lives. We have died with Christ. He put our sins to death on the cross. He gave us a new life. We're new creatures. We're no longer to live for the things of this world. So that's why we can afford amazing things. We are that rich. Our inheritance isn't going anywhere. Rather, we're called to write checks on our inheritance. We're called to keep. We're called to ask our Father in heaven for gifts. And really, the wealth of opportunity that we have for expanding the kingdom that God gives us is just this huge privilege. And that's what I hope you would see it as more and more, and help your brothers and sisters in Christ to see it as that more and more. There's not a limit that we are circumscribed by in terms of kingdom riches. We've already been given every spiritual blessing, Scripture says, and we're called to be Christ's ambassadors. It's a privilege of being Christ's ambassadors. And on the negative side of looking at things, we don't have to look far for opportunities to serve, for opportunities for kingdom mercy and justice, right? So, the gospel lots of times, certainly in the world's eyes, it looks like foolishness. But we are called to lay down our lives. We're really called to lose it all for Christ right now. It's exciting. It's a hard, exciting thing. So ours is the way of the cross in that regard. Okay, so part of that is helping lead the church in wisdom decisions, as we've mentioned already. So we are seeking justice for others on behalf of the vulnerable. That's what Bill covered so well this morning, those five categories, or those five biblical examples of the vulnerable. We're not seeking our own justice and rights, right? Our justice has been met already. That's why we can afford to die, basically. And that's what we're called to. Look at Romans 12. You have the passage here. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I can't help but think about, in terms of doing good, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, verse 17. Somebody mentioned to me this week, having heard plenty of, not to pick on anybody in particular, but it was just a fact, he's heard plenty of people lampoon or criticize, call down people like, he mentioned Jimmy Swaggart and another guy. He's never heard anybody lampoon or criticize Mother Teresa. And I'm not trying to make a dichotomy, and I'm certainly not I'm not picking on Jimmy Swaggart himself. But just keep that in mind in terms of what it means to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. I'm sure that there are ways to misapply that verse, but I know that our words and our deeds go hand in hand. That's a key theme of the Keller book, and I hope that that's a key theme of this that you'll walk away with as well here. Let's see. Mike points out, I think that the issue of mercy limiting mercy is hard because we allow ourselves to be in the middle. We make it about us. But mercy is not about us. It costs us something. It requires sacrifice. It will feel like you've been run over sometimes. But we must see our own hearts as being active in this. We are just in Christ. We are justified in Christ. So it becomes okay when we are taken advantage of. It often serves God's purposes. Sometimes it takes us getting run over for people to see that's what it takes for God to convict their hearts finally. I can think of a person that I interacted with, and repentance came after he blew up at me and me as a representative of our church, yelling and swearing and it was the next day that he showed up first thing in the morning and was waiting for me and had the first words of repentance that I had ever heard him speak. We had a relationship. We knew each other and had had words before that, but not, it hadn't, they were just casual. They were not the swearing, and they weren't repentance. You know what I'm saying? I was moved by that. It definitely brought tears to my eyes, and his, they were in his as well. Let's see. But as far as getting in the middle, I told you about those windows in my church where you also see who's coming your way, or at least I could from my office and desk. So, as a downtown church, as you might imagine, we have drop-in folks, and they're not just folks coming to hear when the service is on Sunday. They're coming to ask for stuff, and because that's what churches do, right? They give money and stuff. How many times would I be at my desk, busy in some very serious kingdom agenda, and see somebody coming my way who was visibly poor, visibly poor, visibly needy, probably homeless, and just grumbled in my heart about, they're going to come steal my time. You know, they're going to come. They're getting in. Here they come, you know. And God would just, you know, just catch me up and convict me of my attitude. I'm not saying that I was called then to spend the rest of my day putting out their fires or whatever. Maybe, maybe not. This included people I had gotten to know a little bit. So I'd be like, oh, great, here's Bob one more time, you know. Just be grumbling about that. And yet God had put him in my life. And, it just showed you how, it showed me, it shows you how much I was loving him. So, but thankfully God was merciful enough to convict me by his Spirit. But plenty of opportunity for repentance there. I think that's just an example of putting ourselves in the middle. It wasn't about me, much less that I had this privilege of serving the church. You know, I really was like I really did represent the church. And so here, the church has given me this opportunity. It helped me keep my living, you know, it wasn't just a personal sin here. I'm like grumbling against, the horror of it can be, I could go on about that. God, that's how merciful God is, and he had given me this opportunity to represent the church in a positive way, you know, in a good way, and he did, by his grace, use me in such ways, even in spite of my grumbling and slow heart. Okay, so just remember that we're just as in need as those, as anybody will interact with. We really do need to see ourselves. Luke, in his Sermon on the Plain, Christ says, blessed are the poor. In Matthew, it's blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, they're both God's word. I know that if we're not physically poor ourselves, we need to see ourselves as poor. And so the poor are in our lives are great. Gospel reminders of what our true need is, and remembering God's special protection that Bill taught on, his special heart for the poor, also is a reminder of how God is reaching out to those who are poor in spirit, but he is against those who are haughty in spirit. So, we have our own heart work to do in order to faithfully engage, and that is a everyday battle. This as deacons and deaconesses. So there are people who are going to take advantage of us. There's the people who need trucks, and there's the people. It sounds like this is the same in Athens as in Philadelphia. People who call churches for hotel money because they've been evicted or whatever it is. Yeah, hotel money was a big one in Athens, and sometimes the people really were in hotels, but it wasn't the best plan, if that makes any sense. We did that a couple of times too early on. You're spending in a couple of nights, it doesn't take, you could have a month's rent, you know, so it's just not a good plan. But a lot of people weren't interested in sitting down and working out a plan, but some were. And they appreciated us being willing to enter their lives at that level. So we need to become wise like Christ. His wisdom was never in his ministry on earth, and it is never at odds with his compassion and his mercy, his generosity. So wisdom, generosity, they go hand in hand. Also remember that the down and out very often recognize that they're needy. At least in this, they may not recognize how spiritually needy they are, but they know that they are not the ones, they're not the players, right, in the world. That's a gospel opportunity for us, and we need to capitalize on that. Not take advantage of them or that, but just use that as an opportunity to speak hope into their lives, speak the gospel. Wisdom in determining factors. It's complex, more complex than we can imagine. This is number two. So The need for mercy is not black and white. Sin is complex. Life is complex. I think we recognize that, especially life in a city, I've come to recognize. So we have these areas of oppression. Let's see, three areas: oppression and injustice, natural disaster, personal sin. Hardship, basically resulting from three. I think Keller breaks it down into these three categories: hardship resulting from oppression and injustice. In Athens, there was a. This was perfectly legal, but there was a trailer park, which was way. The owner had not been keeping it up to code. Now that was illegal, but the story is that that land became valuable over time because it was not far from the University of Georgia. Well, that land was sold. So it was in dilapidated condition as far as trailer parks go already. You have the poor living there. It's not on the bus. Oh, it was on the bus line for the city, which is very important for them. Well, then the land is sold out from under them. Well, at first, I think legally they had a month to leave. This was over 100 families, households, in a town of 120,000, if you include students. A month to find affordable housing. Affordable housing, it sounds like it's an issue here. It's definitely an issue in Athens, finding affordable housing for the poor. Anyways, then the government, it was quickly that the government responded and gave like 6 months. But, you know, keep in mind that the new buyers, they wanted to build, they were going to build, this was not going to be a trailer park. They bought it to make luxury student apartments that the poor would not, the difference in rent was going to be huge, more than double, maybe triple or quadruple. It's not injustice, or it's not illegal, but there is, I'll just say that those people were vulnerable in that situation. They were vulnerable before. That's why it got bought out from under them. And they needed people to come alongside them. Well, that was a unique instance of churches coming together, as well as certain churches and out of hundreds, but as well as government people. This was something that, and humanitarian type people at the university, this was something that people, were able to get on board with and seek to help. But anyways, that's just an example. I think it's an example of oppression and injustice. I'm not smart enough to speak to the buyers, the investors that bought the land. They weren't mean about it, but they weren't exactly part of the solution either. These are not from Athens. It didn't help any. They're out of state. So they saw an investment, and they capitalized on it, and it left these families in a lurch. Natural disaster, New Orleans is a good example. Personal sin, let's see. Mike gives an example of a guy that the church has been ministering to who had a good job, and on a whim he quit it, started a business. The business tanked. He was around home for a while, got into online gambling. Mike writes, "You got to be kidding me," and then that's it. So that's an example of personal sin. It doesn't mean that we don't extend mercy. Mercy is precisely to our sin situation in general, as far as the gospel goes. So, but it does call for wisdom, as we've discussed. Keller talks some about left folks, liberals, right folks, conservatives is what he has in mind. Pragmatists versus moralists kind of thing. And, he's calling for a third way, a Christian biblical way that doesn't err to either extreme. And I think you may remember that from the book. You can find it, certainly. Then Keller also talks about seven. He talks about wisdom in discerning dependencies. There's seven of them that he lists. I think it's pretty clear what that what those are. Again, I'll just refer you to back to the book since we're crunched on time. I do think a key thing to make clear, and since these are called dependencies, and they're probably, they may seem, I'm not positive how Keller uses it, what exactly he has in mind, but that can sound real negative. And I don't know if Keller has something strictly negative in mind, but anyway, certainly in our culture, dependence is tends to be a bad word. You want to be self-reliant, right, and independent. Well, Mike Wisely points out that independence is not a biblical concept. Interdependence is a biblical concept, and that has everything to do with the whole order of creation, the whole order of our world that God, the purposes God gave us, and that fits in real well with what Bill was talking about. So, yeah, why don't I just move on to a case study. see what you have to say in the last 5 minutes. Okay. My church, the name of my church from Athens, Georgia, is Redeemer. So it started in a home, it steadily grew, and rented expensive space for over the course of 2.5 years. God providentially made available this Firestone Tire Store for a real good deal, relatively, and it's on the edge of downtown, and it was located across the street from a housing project. So, any thoughts about direction for Mercy Ministry?
You do their tires after you preach the sermon.
Uh-huh. That's pretty, yeah. yeah, change your oil. Probably not enough cars owned in that neighborhood, but there were some. Okay, yeah, go ahead.
Go door to door, at least 2x2, because it might be dangerous, and invite them to come to church.
Okay.
Or Bible studies, whatever they have there, and God willing, the church will have church dinners or something on Wednesday nights, and
okay,
invite them to come to dinner.
Okay.
We were in a very similar situation, except in the country where there was a low-income housing development across the street.
Okay.
We found that they were ineffective as far as responsive. It was ineffective in getting their response to come to our church until we started to have some relationship with them. So we ended up starting a Mercy Ministry to meet some of their needs, and typically these were ran out of cash towards the end of the month before the next governmental check came in. Mm-hmm. Over a period of about a year, I guess, it took for some credibility to be established.
Okay, good.
And then we started seeing people be more interested in what's behind the ministry, what's the message behind the ministry.
Okay.
But let me also say that it really split our church into half during that year, because people had some very strong opinions about whether we should be moving in that direction or not.
Huh.
That was totally unexpected.
Wow. Presents a lot of challenges to our hearts.
What kind of things did you do specifically?
Well, we basically we met with social workers, that governmental social workers, to try and understand what the main problems are related to that, outside of the unemployment part. And it was that typically the emergency issue was that they would run out of cash before their next government check came into it. And so we started small with something like this, where we would provide like 3 days worth of groceries and things like that, and it kind of sort of started building on that. And then we got into people who responded in relationship movements toward them, we could get into some financial counseling, and it just kind of started to build upon itself. We even got to a point where we did some job training. Somebody donated a building that we could use to do all this stuff. But I think what surprised me was that you can very easily get caught up in the mercy ministry of it, and the whole motivation for it is to share Christ and with them. And the logistics of a mercy ministry, it's just very easy to lose that perspective, at least it was for us, at least.
Hmm.
That the whole purpose is that it's a vehicle by which to share Christ. lives.
Good.
And to redeem their lives. And these external things are important, but it's the movement of Christ towards them to meet them where their need is, to really show them what their real need is.
Good. Y'all were asking, as a church, you're asking a lot of the right questions, and but it also sounds like it was really, really a challenge. Have y'all talked about community needs assessment type at all, right? Yes, no, please?
No? We talked about it here, I think, in the book.
In the book, okay. It sounds like his church did some assessment. The part about meeting with the social worker. It also has to do, that maybe there were, like in our situation, there were some other agencies already providing, say, like plenty of food pantries in our area.
What about the children?
Okay, good. That is the direction we went in. We tried some other things, but we also had people that were, the people were unresponsive. Adults were unresponsive. But they were glad to let us take their kids. And this was kind of working with, also providentially, we had a school teacher, and she teaches remedial reading in our church. Really, the heart burden started with her. She's not a deaconess. She's just a teacher who day in, day out, she knows this neighborhood. She knows kids from that neighborhood, it turns out. But she knows that the people with the schools were already poor, not great, that is, and the people with the hardest, with the biggest reading issues tended to be the poorer people, including kids from this neighborhood. Well, like I was saying, adults were unresponsive, and there had been even like Bible study and some evangelism efforts in the past. Well, we tried to do some of that, at least the inviting people to church and stuff anyways. But meanwhile, we started realizing that this open door that to kids. And anyways, it became an after-school program. Did you want to say something?
No.
Oh, yeah, you said, okay, about kids.
I just got to thinking that there was probably a lot of children there.
There are a lot of children there. And And the goal has always been to also enter into people's lives, the adults' lives through the kids. Just to be brief, that really didn't work. We would have like Christmas parties and try to make things with dinner provided and stuff with the kids and invite the parents type stuff. They still were very unresponsive. What they did respond to finally was we started a football team for boys. Football is kind of expensive to play as little kids, and in general, and so we charged a nominal, a small amount, like $10 or $15, and paid for the rest. Raised money to pay for the rest, and started a football team. Well, but this was all with the intention of reaching the parents, building relationship, as well as providing an opportunity for the kids. Because, anyway, so a lot was learned. You can learn a lot from organized sports. Athens is big on football, and parents will go see. They won't come to an after-school program party or to help, but they will go watch their kid play football or be a cheerleader. So, and get excited about it. And there's 2 hours of time, a time window that you have once a week in the fall where you're sitting in the stands. We would have lots of people from our church go to the games. There were two kids from the church on the team, so.
Yeah, what you think? You sit here and you think about how can I reach my kids, and how would I? What ministries would I be involved in that would help the situation? But one variable you have to consider is that the government is involved, and they aren't always taking steps that are helpful or anything what you might be thinking yourself. For example, you might have an outreach program, you might want to be bringing people in. The federal government, when we're thinking about as a diaconal officer what we would do to help somebody long term, federal government is, in state governments are often doing things for their own programs that are actively contradicting what you're doing. For example, just for somebody to show up, the government will pay people to come. And it's working with state programs. You know, people will come to these state programs and will say, this program will pay me this much money to come to your program. What will you pay me? How much more will you pay me to get involved? And it's people will bid it. Let's say, if you come in 5 times in a row, we'll give you a $100 gift certificate. Okay? So you're saying, show up 10 times for your kid's program, and I give nothing. And somebody else is offering them Walmart gift certificates. This is a major impediment. You're rated down at the bottom of the list, buddy. I mean, I can show up 10 times, 2 times over, and I can collect $200 in gift certificates. I'm better off going to see my counselor. You know? But this distorts reality. This clearly what you're doing is best long term and for term things and helping the person. But this is short term mindset. I'm looking, you talking about people living hand to mouth. I want to show up a couple times at my counselor so that I can get this $20 gift certificate. And when you have ministries like that, things are just messed up, so you have to deal with employers won't pay them to do that, but it's challenging. You have to consider all the different variables that are in play and why people react the way they do. And but I agree completely. That's reach out to the kids. At least you can try to get the next generation on track.
Good.
And make a difference there.
Yeah, like I said, that these wisdom issues, I mean, life is complex, and so that's true for individuals, and it's true for neighborhoods and society. So you might also ask, like, what is that? What does my example have to do with conditional mercy? I think it all kind of fits together. I hope you see that, but I do have a specific question, real quick. Year two, the first year, about anywhere from 6 to 12 kids would come on a regular basis. There were plenty, and then there was ripe opportunity to bring in more kids. We were hoping it would gain speed with time. The second year, 2 kids came consistently. And actually one of them, like, it ended up his mom moved, so he really didn't even live in the neighborhood anymore, but she was just conscientious to bring him. So what do you do? A year two. Okay, well, we're kind of out of time, so I'll tell you. I guess part of the reason I raise that is it just to, like, shut down a program like that? You know, that, like I mentioned, there had been some other efforts in that neighborhood and efforts of outreach. The neighborhood had seen churches, in other words, come and go more than one or two in the last few years. They've seen college kids get involved in their lives. It's right next to the University of Georgia, and come and go. And we felt like we needed to stick with it for the long haul. We were just basically asking lots of questions, but I'm giving you 2 minutes of what took a lot of prayer and thought and work, questions. But we saw God work. Who's responsible for getting kind of, I don't know, I guess it's like, the parents have a lot to do with what their kids do after school. You know, I mean, in other words, parents at that point weren't sending their kids, a reading program. They were glad to let us have the kids, but they weren't making their kids come, you see. And so the conditional mercy justice thing comes in, I think, in hindsight at least, and I think we were talking a little bit about this at the time, is that it would be unjust to stop the program. It'd be unjust to the kids. Because they're the ones, they have a definitive need in this matter. They're the ones that can't read when they're in sixth grade. So anyways, we committed to that and then looked and prayed, looked for creative ways to engage the kids, make parents make their kids come or whatever. And there were lots of variables there, but I don't think that's as important as just to say that it did actually. Then the following year, it was back up to about, actually it was up to about 12 to 15 every time, and then since then it's grown. We've added days a week, and we've seen little girls. I know a couple of girls last year made confessions of faith in Christ. Exciting stuff. So that's just an example of bigger picture mercy. The conditional mercy, I think, comes in at bigger picture questions to the kids. Should we cut back because kids aren't responding? No, that's not what. Kids are part of the vulnerable, you know. We have a responsibility to them as we're able. And, you know, we more and more would call them our kids. They're in our neighborhood. They're growing up. I used to think God used to challenge me a lot, and I would turn around and challenge others, like in our diaconate and stuff with this, you know. The covenant kids here in this church are growing up. We're getting older. Meanwhile, like literally a stone's throw away, these kids are growing up. And what a travesty if these kids grow up and never hear the gospel, never recognize that Jesus was at work around the corner, at least so we think, so we claim. And he was. And he is in that neighborhood as well. So that's it. Thanks for letting me go over time.